Greetings, friends, and welcome to another podcast from the heart of Spurgeon. Today we're looking at a sermon with the simple title, Without Money and Without Price, and that is the phrase that Spurgeon takes from his text, Isaiah 55 and verse 1. This sermon was delivered in 1874 on the 8th of March, a Lord's Day morning, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. In it, Spurgeon is returning to the very essence and foundation of his ministry, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is Sermon 1161. It's this week's featured sermon, and you can get more on the weekly sermons from mediagratii.org/podcasts. They'll be happy to put you on a mailing list that you can sign up for to get the featured sermon distributed direct to your inbox. Each week we work our way through a sermon a day. This week it's 1158 to 1164, and you can follow us on X at Reading Spurgeon. Without money and without price, then, is this week's sermon. And it, as we've said, shows Spurgeon getting back to his gospel basics. From the chapter, he tells us that gospel blessings, spiritual blessings promised and provided in the gospel, are described as water and as wine and as milk. That he who receives the gospel of Jesus Christ has all that his soul can possibly need for time and for eternity, so that water and wine and milk set forth a full supply of life and joy and satisfaction for our spirits. Now, Spurgeon's introduction here is fairly brief and straightforward. The emphasis is on the freeness of salvation. According to this text, the provision for our souls is presented to us gratis or free. We are to buy it, that is to say, we are to have it with as good a right and as full an assurance as if we had purchased it, but the purchase is to be made without money, unless we should make mistakes and suppose that although money literally might not be brought, some other recompense must be offered to God, it is added without price. This double expression, says Spurgeon, sweeps away all notion that we can purchase the grace of God. We cannot buy it with money. We cannot obtain it with human merit. He says that the day which saw Adam driven out of paradise blotted the word human merit out of the dictionary of truth. It is not by ritual, religious ceremonies of any kind, so exposing the sacramentarians, neither, addressing now the hyper-Calvinists, does it rest upon a certain amount of feeling, a degree of distress, trembling to a certain measure, reaching the point of despair before you can hope for mercy. That is to make unbelief, which is a sin, into a preparation for grace, and despair, which is an insult to a merciful God, to be magnified into a fitness for the reception of his bounty. Neither is it some kind of partial reformation or charitable effort. To one and all of such notions comes this gospel declaration that the gifts of God's love are without money and without price. The gifts of God's grace, then, says Spurgeon, are absolutely free in the most unrestricted sense of that term. Nothing good whatsoever is brought by man or is expected from man by way of recommendation to mercy, but everything is given gratis and is received by us without money and without price. And it is that phrase and that fact that Spurgeon will dwell upon, trusting that the Spirit of God will make it plain to the minds of his hearers and then his readers. And the rest of the sermon then is very simple, well balanced on the page. Three points. First of all, the surprising nature of this fact, then the necessity of this fact, and finally the salutary influence of this fact, the beneficial effect of it. And each of those has a sequence of subheadings under it through which Spurgeon will walk us. So let's follow him as we begin with the surprising nature of this fact, because mankind is shocked to discover that salvation is without money and without price. So surprising is this that the plainest terms cannot make them understand it. And though you might tell them 1,000 times a day this truth, yet they persist in thinking that you mean something else. Spurgeon says some of you are sitting here listening to me this morning. You know the way of salvation and you are saved, but For many years you heard the gospel plainly put, but until the Holy Ghost enlightened you, you did not really understand what was meant by simple faith in Jesus. So what is it in the minds and hearts of fallen men that make it so hard to understand that salvation is the free gift of God? Spurgeon gives us a number of answers. The first is man's relation to God and his wrong judgment of him. Man thinks that God is a hard master. That expression of the man who hid his talent in a napkin, "I knew that you were an austere man, gathering where you had not sown," is precisely the idea which the mass of mankind have of the Lord. They judge him to be exacting, hard, severe, and that his law claims more of man than it should. They judge that he might have dealt more leniently with a poor, erring, fallible, mortal like man. So, when the Holy Spirit convinces men of sin, they still retain hard thoughts of God and fear that he cannot be so gracious as to blot out their sins. Basically, fallen man, until properly illuminated and granted understanding by the inward working of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the truth of the Scriptures, will not come to a right notion of God as merciful and gracious. They are reminded of the great atonement which enables God to be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly, but still think that because they could not readily forgive offences against themselves, God must be as slow to pardon as they are. So often there's this projection of human frailty and sinfulness even upon God himself. They have a wrong notion then of man's relation to God and of the nature of God himself. But no doubt, says Spurgeon, in addition to that, the condition of man under the fall makes it more difficult for him to comprehend that the gifts of God are without money and without price, for he finds that he is doomed to toil for almost everything he needs. Spurgeon says the very nature of the world we live in tells us that you only get what you work for, and so the instinct of fallen man is that we need to do or to feel something before a sinner can receive the gifts of grace. Then there's the general rule of men toward each other, for in this world what is to be had for nothing except that which is worth nothing. Nothing for nothing is the general system, and so we work on the principle that without money and without price is so novel that it cannot be taken as true. Or there's natural pride, for we don't want to be paupers before God. Pride is so woven into our nature. The prodigal became a prodigal through his love of independence. He desired his own portion of goods to do as he liked with. And we long then to make provision for a little self-congratulation. You insult a moral man if you tell him that he must be saved in the same way as a thief or a murderer, yet this is no more than the truth. For a woman of purity to be told that the same grace which saved a Magdalene is necessary for her salvation is so humbling that her indignation is roused. And yet it is the fact, for in every case salvation is without money and without price. Furthermore, says Spurgeon, all religions that ever have been in the world of man's making teach that the gifts of God are to be purchased or merited. Human reason, giving rise to carnal religion, tells us that you have to earn your salvation. Draw a line, and you shall find the gospel on the one side teaches free grace, but the whole ruck of false religions, from heathenism down through Mohammedanism to popery, all demand a price for the promise of salvation. Man, then, would wish to bargain with God and make God's temple of mercy into an auction market where each man bids as high as he can and procures salvation if he can reach a certain figure. But here stands the open-handed gospel, with all the treasures of infinite grace unlocked, and all the granaries of heaven with the doors taken off their hinges. And it cries, "Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." It asks neither money, nor price, nor anything of man, but magnifies the infinite grace of the all-bounteous Father, in that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and reveals his grace to the undeserving. Now, having spoken on this surprising fact, Spurgeon wants to add that if men would think a little, they might not be quite so unbelievingly amazed as they are, for after all, the best blessings we have come to us freely. He's really asking, doesn't nature itself teach you that you don't pay, for example, for the air that you breathe, for the sunlight that you enjoy? You have no game law to preserve the sunbeam so that the lords of the land alone might enjoy its rays. You cannot put a boundary around the sun's light. You don't pay for life and air and light. You don't pay for your eyesight if you have the ability to see. The ear which hears the song of the birds at dawn is not paid for. Our senses are freely bestowed on us by God. The sleep that we enjoy is his gift. He's emphasizing that whatever we have in the good things of this life, it is given to us freely. That the best of our blessings are not paid for. Why then, is his reasoning, should we be so surprised that the gifts of his grace are free? It's a lovely little apologetic or evangelistic touch to think, if we're reasoning with people about the freeness of God's grace, that we can argue from the lesser to the greater. And by lesser, I mean that the greater lesser, the best of the gifts of nature. So Spurgeon has emphasized why this is so surprising, why it's so difficult for fallen man to grasp. The next thing he shows us is the necessity of that fact. There is a necessity that the gifts of the gospel should be without money and without price, and that necessity is threefold. It is from the character of the donor, the value of the boon or the gift, and the extremity of human destitution. Those three reasons make it necessary that salvation should be without money and without price. So the first strand of this threefold necessity is the character of the donor. It is God that gives. Spurgeon asks, would you have the King of Kings sell his pardons, vend forgiveness to the sons of men at so much per head? Would you have him sell his Holy Spirit and come like Simon Magus and offer money to God for salvation? Would you have him give to you as the reward of merit adoption into his family and brag in the halls of heaven that you've climbed to this dignity by your own good works? No, it's the greatness of God as King. The glory of salvation, the glory of the gift, lies in the freeness of the Father's love, which asks no questions but presses a repenting child to his bosom just as he was. And God, as the great Father, must not be so dishonored in your thoughts as to be conceived of as requiring a price of you. This is to diminish God. You are not dealing, says Spurgeon, with your fellow men. That's so often the problem, that you're thinking on a merely human level. You are now dealing with the King of Kings, whose large heart scorns your bribes. Salvation must be given without price, since it is God that gives. Again, it must be for nothing because of the value of the boon or the gift. As one has well said, this is without price because it is priceless. You could not conceive of a proper price for this blessing, therefore it must be left without price. What would you give for salvation? The gospel is so precious a thing, says Spurgeon, that if it is to be bought, the whole world could not pay for it, and therefore, if bought at all, it must needs be without money and without price. It cost the Lord Jesus his blood. What have you to offer? Do you really imagine that you can buy this with a few paltry works? God himself must become a man and bleed and die to bring pardon and eternal life to sinners. And do you think that your tears, the bendings of your knee, the gifts of your money, the emotions of your heart are to purchase this unpurchasable boon? Oh, believe, because it is so rich, it must be given away if it is to belong to us. It really is a beautiful way of phrasing these things. Absolutely delightful. Then again, you have the third reason, which is that which arises from the extremity of human destitution. The blessings of grace must be given without money and without price, because we have no money or price to bring. What would we offer out of empty hands, empty pockets, empty lives, miserable souls? If you were to reduce the price, would we be able to pay for it? No, because we haven't got anything in the first place. It's not that we haven't got enough. We don't have anything with which to purchase this salvation. And so it's good reasoning that God must give eternal life for nothing, because you have nothing which you could offer as a price. If you're to have eternal life, no terms but those of grace will meet your case. He tells us then that this is a gospel all for nothing that is suited to someone like the dying thief. Here we have this mercy. Free salvation suits the vilest of the vile and is equally suitable for the most moral. It is all, if it is all for nothing, none can be so poor as to be excluded from hope. If it's to be had without money and without price, no soul need be without it. Surely the price is brought low enough. And he goes back to pick up an element of that first point, that the difficulty now is that the price is too low for human pride. Sinners will not come down to it. Whereas every other salesman finds that he cannot get his customers up to his price, my difficulty, says the preacher, is that I cannot get my customers down to mine. They will still higgle and haggle to do something, be something, or promise something. Whereas here are the terms, and the only terms upon which gospel grace is to be had, without money and without price. You shall have it freely, but God will have none of your bargaining. Take mercy then. Take it just as you are. You are welcome to it. But if you tarry till you're better, your very betterness will make you worse. If you wait until you're fit, your fancied fitness will be your unfitness. Your hunger is your fitness for food. Your nakedness is your fitness for clothing. Your poverty is your fitness for the riches of mercy. Your sin, your loathsomeness, your hardness of heart and obduracy do but make you fit objects for the wondrous grace and for the amazing transformation which divine power can work in men. What is Spurgeon's conclusion then? It is absolutely needful that the blessings of grace should be without money and without price. And glory be to God, so they are. This brings us then to Spurgeon's third point, which is the salutary influence of this fact. He's asking now, what are the sweet consequences of this fact? If it's without money and without price, what does that mean? What difference does it make? Well, his first application is that it enables us to preach the gospel to every creature. We're told to go into all the world, preach the gospel to all. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Now, says Spurgeon, if we had to look for some price in the hand of the creature, or some fitness in the mind of the creature, or some excellence in the life of the creature, we could not preach mercy to every creature. We'd have to preach it to prepared creatures, and then that preparation would be the money and the price. Spurgeon emphasizes then, we do not preach the gospel only to certain characters. They dare not preach the gospel to everybody. They try to preach it to the elect, he says. He's talking again about this hyper-Calvinistic tendency and emphasis amongst many of the people around him. Surely if the Lord meant them to take the selection, he would have set a mark upon his chosen. I don't know the elect, says Spurgeon. I have no command to confine my preaching to them, but am bidden to preach the gospel to every creature. I'm thankful that the gospel is put in such a way that no creature can be too poor, too wicked, or too vile to receive it, for it is without money and without price. Now you might say, well, I don't know any hyper-Calvinists. Well, you may not know a denomination or a church that is hyper-Calvinistic, but it's very easy ourselves to prove hyper-Calvinistic. We're simply saying that there needs to be something that I am or do before I come to Christ. Now, that's not the whole package of hyper-Calvinism, but it's the element that Spurgeon is aiming at here. And so his point is that there is nothing in us and never will be. You do not look for a measure of fitness in a man before you preach the gospel, but it comes with no conditions or demands for preparations or prerequisites, because it's the gospel that whosoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, and you can go anywhere and to anyone, tell them the good news, from the best of men in man's estimation to the very worst, penetrating the jungles of crime, and still with the same entreaty from heaven, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So now we've got then this reason, this foundation to preach the gospel to any man or woman, any girl or boy. Note secondly, the effect of excluding all pride. Because if it's without money and without price, the rich people have not a half penny worth of advantage above the poorest of the poor in this matter. Your station may be very respectable, your station in life, he means, but God is no respecter of persons. You may be numbered among the rank and fashion of society, but in God's esteem, one rank is as evil as the other. No, you'll never be able to boast. Boasting is excluded, not by the law of works, but by the law of grace. Those who are saved never sing, "Well done," to themselves, but when they get to heaven, they glorify grace alone. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. So says Spurgeon, what a slap in the face this is for human glorying, and how much it needs it, for human glorying is impudent to the last degree. Well, surely you make some distinction, sir, between the excellent and the moral, and those who are openly criminal. Yes, replies Spurgeon, I do make a great distinction when treating of our relations to one another, but we are now speaking of grace. And from the nature of things, those distinctions are not available where mercy and not merit is the rule. To all men there is but one rule. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the Son of God. So this brings us to a further delight, that this gospel that comes without price, without money, forbids despair. There is no space for it. For if it's without money and without price, who can despair? You're feeling in your pocket, you find nothing there, but you don't need anything, because salvation is without money. You've been feeling in your heart, you find nothing there, but you don't need anything before coming to Jesus, for his grace is without a price. God has found a Redeemer mighty to save, and if you rest in him, he will save you from your sins. There is nothing in you that can stop you being saved if you will come to Jesus Christ. Whoever and whatever you are, if eternal life is to be had for nothing, you are not too poor to have it. You cannot have fallen too low for the gospel of Jesus Christ to raise you up. He gives this interesting little personal aside. I was for a long while pestered with this idea that I must have some extraordinary vision or remarkable revelation or singular distinctive experience and have something to tell, such as I had heard good people tell of. But when the glad tidings were made plain to me by the Holy Spirit, I was as if I had received a new revelation. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," sounded like a new song in my ears. My heart leapt for joy at the news. Christ was nailed to the cross, and I was to look at him and be saved. Just as the serpent of brass was lifted on the pole, and whosoever looked was healed of the serpent bites, so was there for me eternal life and blessedness in looking to Jesus on the tree. Now why didn't I understand that before, says Spurgeon. Ah, why? Why do not some of you understand it? I pray God the Holy Spirit make you see it this morning, for that's the great truth which will save your soul. Everything for nothing, and Christ himself to be had for the asking. Surely this truth should comfort the most desponding. Furthermore, this great principle, this great fact, inspires with gratitude, a gratitude which becomes the basis of holiness. A man is saved for nothing, his sin pardoned according to the free mercies of God. What do you think he says? Oh, my God, how have I belied you? How have I slandered you? As for you, you've always been merciful to me. And he says that the instinct then is to say, oh, my God, I love you for what you have done for me. What can I do to show you that my heart is yours, yours wholly and entirely? Make me to run in your commands. It is a delightful road. Nor let my head, nor heart, nor hands offend against my God. They say, says Spurgeon, that a free gospel will make men think lightly of sin. No, it's the death of sin. It's the life of virtue. It's the motive power of holiness. Whenever it comes into the soul, it begets zeal for the Lord. The best morality springs out of gratitude for pardon and grace and lively hope received as the gifts of heaven. Then it engenders in the soul, or brings to life in the soul, the generous virtues. What do I mean by that? He turns us manward and Godward. The man who's saved for nothing feels first with regard to his fellow men that he must deal lovingly with them. Has God forgiven me? Then I can freely forgive those who have trespassed against me. It's the first impulse of a soul which receives pardon from God to put away all enmity against his fellow men. I freely forgive the few pence that my fellow sinner owes me when I remember the 1,000 talents which were forgiven me by the infinite mercy of my God. The man who does not forgive has never been forgiven, but the man who has been freely forgiven at once forgives others. Rather, says Spurgeon, he goes beyond it. He says, now God has been so good to me that I will be good to others, and as God is good to the unthankful and the evil, even so will I be. When he finds that he's given his alms to an undeserving person, he doesn't then shrivel up and say, I'll give no more. No, he becomes a generous giver, a gospel giver. But what about God? Well, the free gifts of grace, working by the power and energy of the Holy Spirit, create in us the generous virtues toward God himself. Now we can say, loved of my God, for him again, with love intense, I burn. When we know that Jesus has saved us, we feel we could lay down our lives for him. Self-denial springs of this. Yes, the death of self comes out of a rich experience of free and sovereign grace. Did the Lord love me when there was nothing to love in me? Did he love me with spontaneous love before the world began? Did he give his Son to die for me, a guilty sinner, lost and ruined in the fall? Then I will give all that I have to God, and feel that if I might make some reserve and duty did not call, I love my God with zeal so great that I would give him all. It's the natural outgrowth of the grand doctrine of without money and without price to have generous thoughts toward your fellow man and generous virtues toward God. And, says Spurgeon, last but by no means least, I cannot think of anything that will make more devout worshippers in heaven than this. The method of God in seeking his glory by the way of redemption was evidently this. There were spirits in heaven who could worship him, angels who could adore him and remain faithful to him. But he wished to create beings who would be nearer to him than angels, though also in a certain sense still further off. In other words, the way in which God has saved sinners like us, his Son becoming a man, that God being all in all, next to God should stand man, made to have dominion over all the works of his hands, with all things put under his feet, that sinners should know forever and forever that everything they have is the undeserved gift of sovereign grace. Spurgeon says there's been no exercise of omnipotence that takes away the high attribute of free agency from man. This is how God has secured the eternal obedience, reverent love, and perpetual humility of sinners brought into his kingdom. So that when we look upon the crown and wave the palm, we remember that they were once snatched from the horrible pit and the miry clay. We gaze upon those robes of splendor and stand before the throne of God as peers of the universe, princes of the royal blood of heaven, and no pride will or can ever flit across our perfect souls, because the memory of redeeming grace, dying love, blessings given without money and without price will keep us humble before the Lord. Oh, if they had given something, if they'd done something, if they'd merited something, this would have marred the whole and left a gap by which might enter the temptation to self-glory. Every child of God will know eternally that he is saved by grace, 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 from first to last, from beginning to end, and so without constraint, except that which is found within their own bosoms, all the redeemed will forever magnify the Lord in such notes as these. Worthy art thou, O Lamb of God, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood, and hast made us kings and priests unto God. May the Lord lead you all to receive his divine salvation without money and without price. My friends, I hope that a sermon like that, if you're not yet a Christian, brings you eagerly, willingly, with eyes opened by the Spirit of God to the wonders of salvation through Jesus Christ, to cast yourself upon him to receive his gospel mercies without money and without price. And if you're a Christian, doesn't a sermon like that flush your soul? Doesn't it strip away some of the muck and the filth and the distraction and the care that can weigh us down? Doesn't it point us again toward God in Christ and that so great salvation which has been accomplished for us and brought to us by the Holy Spirit? I hope it's been a real encouragement to you and a blessing to consider these things. God willing, you'll join us again next week for our daily readings, which will be from Sermon 1165 to 1171. And it's that last sermon of that week that we'll study in particular on the Lord chiding his people. Sermon 1171, Psalm 103 and verse 9. And I hope you'll join us then. Thank you as ever to Media Gratii for producing this podcast. Thank you to you for listening to it. And I trust that God will bless you and that we'll have an opportunity to sit down again under the Word of God and have blessings brought into our souls by his mercies, not least through his servants whom he's given to the church. Take care and God bless.